Wow. I don't know about you, but my heart is full. Praise God for, as Don said, for the musicians. Olivia, that was beautiful. Roger and Amy, what a blessing to hear voices. Praise the Lord. Forgive me, I'm all filled up. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday. At least we come together and worship in that fashion, and this is what is called Holy Week. And let me just remind you that our God is a sovereign God, and that as such, that every event in life has a particular purpose and place in every one of our lives, and certainly in the situation with the Lord Jesus Christ in this last week before He would go to Calvary's cross and then end up in the resurrection, that glorious resurrection which we will celebrate, the Lord willing, next Sunday. We see the purposeful hand of God in everything that is done. And it is there for our instruction on this glorious week we call Holy Week. You know, this is the Sunday that, in accordance with Zechariah 9 and fulfillment of Scripture, that Christ came into the city of Jerusalem and the people cried out, Hosanna to God in the highest, and recognized Him as Messiah. Now, those same fickle people would later cry out, crucify Him. But for the moment, there was that fulfillment of Scripture and the presentation of Christ. Monday, there was the presentation of Christ's power as He cleansed the temple and as He cursed the fig tree. Tuesday, this was the day of Christ's polemic, that is, the day that He taught in parables and He pronounced all of those woes against the religious leaders of His day as blind guides and hypocrites. And then He also then sat on the Mount of Olives and gave the Olivet Discourse about the second coming of Christ that we find in Matthew chapter 24 and in 25. And on that day was also individuals plotting His death. On Wednesday and Thursday and Friday of that week, there were days of Christ's preparation with the Lord's ministry as He was preparing His disciples for His death and for carrying on in His absence. This was the time of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the washing of the disciples' feet, the upper room discourse of John chapter 13 and 14, and the discourses on the way to Gethsemane, which are in John 15 and 16. And then, of course, that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in John chapter 17. The agonizing later in the garden, and then the betrayal and the where He was apprehended and tried before the Jews and the Romans for Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and then Pilate again. And then He was condemned and crucified. But He rose from the grave. And so this is Holy Week. Now, we can't possibly focus on all of that. So you may note this morning, if you're looking at that outline, that we're going to focus on one component. But be reminded as we focus on the cleansing of the temple, that everything that is done exactly as was planned and purposed and according to Scripture by the Lord Himself, that we might learn from and glory in our great God. With that introduction, let me bow and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the joy that is ours because of Christ, because He has come and He's coming again. Oh, Father, fill us with great thoughts of You and understanding from Your Word and understanding of what You have done, that we might worship You with our hearts today. And if there's anyone here, Father, that does not yet know You, oh, I pray that You will deal with their heart today, that You might be pleased by Your grace, oh, Father, to tickle their willer, that they might embrace the Son of Glory and have the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. True joy. Help us, Father. Help me as I lead in this portion of the worship, Father, that I might accurately divide your word and that the proclamation of your truth might be beneficial to your people. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. We know that without you we can do nothing, Father. Show us Christ, we pray today. And we ask in his blessed name and for his sake. Amen. Those of you that are probably at least over the age of 50, which is a considerable portion of us here, I think, today, can remember a term that was very often used. I know as a boy, it was a term that was very common in our society at that time. When you were about to enter into any kind of a business transaction or business deal, which was sort of a handshake at that time, not so much legal gobbledygook that you have today, you would talk in terms of this individual being a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It was a common term. A term I don't really hear anymore. And it spoke about someone's character. Because the general idea of that is and was that that person was more concerned about what God thought, and their actions were more in tune with what who God was than they were concerned about the political correctness or anything else that was going on in society. They were more concerned about what God thought than they were about their own well-being in that sense. They were God-fearing men and God-fearing women. I confess that very often I have failed to see God's hand at work in the circumstances of life, which also molds into that whole idea of God-fearing, of recognizing that God is at work and God is moving through history and God is moving through circumstances. God is moving through my circumstances and He's moving through your circumstances. And non-Christians don't see that at all. They just look at it as Mother Nature, bad luck, chance, or maybe that person didn't go to enough pep-up talks so that he could follow step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and so forth, so they messed up. But the child of God in that God-fearing mentality understands that our times are in His hands. And so we speak of God's sovereignty, His hand in everything. And yet in our faith and growth, we often get sidetracked and fail to see it. I know I do. And so as we look at the circumstances of life, and as we look at this little portion of history that we're about to look at, and history is being played out by you and me, it's being played out by this church, but here was history at its epitome as we look at the Holy Week of Jesus Christ and His purposeful march towards the cross because He came to die. That was His purpose. And everything He did was to demonstrate that purpose that God had for Him. And it was precious. And so the issue is, as we look in the Scripture and we look at an account like this, what is Christ or God doing and why? And then secondly, I would say, and maybe we could put it another way, what is important to God that should become therefore important to me? What is important to God that should become important to me if I can be called truly a God-fearing person? Would you follow along? I want to read again just a portion of what was already read by Don this morning in verse 12 through 17 of Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Here we have already seen as Christ in this particular portion of Scripture has entered the city of Jerusalem and the palm branches and the people had taken off their coats and they had welcomed him. They had cried out to God and they had welcomed him as their Messiah, as the promised one of the Scripture, and rightfully so. And now we see this promised one entering the temple. The authority of Christ is here demonstrated in verses 12 to 14. And here we see his power. And this is also the wrath of God that is demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God. Now, this was the second time that Christ had cleansed the temple. Early in his ministry in John chapter 2, and soon we'll be there, he had cleansed the temple before. And we recognize that in both of these cleansings, there was a particular purpose involved. And we're going to see that purpose. But it's also understood that these are temporary cleansings. For no sooner had Christ exited this earth and in death and then the ascension into glory, than they returned to their debauchery in the temple. But it is also a reminder that there's a day coming when that cleansing will be eternal. And that cleansing will be complete. When Christ rules on the earth with a rod of iron, as it's spoken of in the book of Revelation. Now, here we see something of this claim as his right and as his king, and he's moving appropriately into his holy temple, which is the place of God in the midst of the nation of Israel. And here we also see what it means to be the object of divine wrath and power by Christ. One of the things that has always been something that has kept me from getting very excited about any of these films about Jesus Christ, and there's been a lot of them made, is the fact that usually what we see of Christ is some sort of a sissy-ish kind of namby-pamby, pardon me, for I don't have the right words, effeminate kind of man. Well, what you see from the Scriptures is anything but that. Here is Jesus Christ demonstrating his wrath and his power and his judgment among individuals in a very incredible way. So no movie can portray him accurately. He was the God-man, and here he is seen. Now, it wasn't because he had some kind of form where he looked like Mr. America or something else. That has nothing to do with it. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53, you know, says something along the line that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. There was nothing extraordinary about his physical appearance. It was veiled to the eye of man. But yet he was the God-man Savior. And when he exercised that God portion of man, the God portion of his earthly tenor as a man, we can see his power and his work. This little word here in verse 12, where it says drove out, is the word ekbalo, to expel. In fact, if you look over or back in Matthew chapter 12, you'll see the same word used there, and you get the essence of what that word really means. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 and really following, we read, But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and so forth. That little phrase, cast out, is the same word that we have here, drove out. And beloved, when the demons were cast out by Christ, there was no argument about it. There was no hesitation. They moved out. When Christ said, "Be gone," they were gone. Just as He spoke the world into existence and said, "Let there be light," He expelled them. He drove them out of the temple. Now, often in our minds, we think of this in some sort of small, a tawdry fashion, perhaps, in the pictures that are presented. But keep in mind that this was the time of the Passover in Israel, and there is a conservative estimate that there were 2.5 million Jews that had gathered together from all parts of the world to come to Israel, to come to Jerusalem for the time of the Passover. And there was no small operation going on in Herod's magnificent temple. In fact, if you go back and read the way that temple was constructed, the gold on that temple, and so forth, it is an incredible structure of size and beauty. In fact, Josephus, the historian, says that in the rising of the sun, it reflected so strong and dazzling in effulgence that the eye of the spectator was obliged to turn away. People couldn't hardly look at it. To strangers at a distance, it appeared like a mountain covered with snow. For where it was not covered with plates of gold, it was extremely white and glistening. The peak of the temple above the city of Jerusalem at its highest point was 600 feet. That is two-thirds or three-fourths the heights of the Tower of America's downtown, if you can imagine the size of this monument. And here were all of these individuals that were coming into this place of worship. And the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And here everyone were able to come, Gentiles as well. And it was in this outer court of the temple that all of this business stuff had been set up. And there were thousands of people milling in that court. And most of the people didn't bring their sacrifices with them. For one thing, they had to be approved by the priest. And they had this racket going on, in other words, that's not an acceptable sacrifice. So it had gotten to be a regular thing that what you did is you brought your sacrifice in the temple so that you could make sure that it would be approved by the priest. So they also came from many places with their money, from other types of money, and it had to be converted into the kind of money that was acceptable in the temple. And, of course, with a good bloated transition fee. And so Jews would purchase their sacrifice with pumped-up kickback price, and vendors would use the occasion in the transaction of money to swindle the people in the temple of God that was supposed to be focused on the worship of the true and the living God. And here all of this was taking place, and you can imagine the number of people there and what was going on. Here is Christ entering that temple, and it says that He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. This required some supernatural power. You see, there's no hint of resistance here. There's nobody standing up and saying, "Who do you think you are?" I'm sure there were some big people in there. I'm sure there were some guards in there. But they all just, He swiftly moved them out by His very presence and by the power that He had as the God-man Savior. Would you look over in John chapter 18, where I couldn't help but think of this when thinking of this account. John chapter 18, where Jesus Christ is being confronted in the garden just before He was taken for judgment. Familiar incident. Look at verse 4 of chapter 18. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Here's the Roman cohort. These mighty, quote, soldiers, and a whole bunch of them And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. Of course, that's the Old Testament I am, isn't it? I am that I am. And it says, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, and he is not there, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Can you imagine that scene? Here is 100 or more soldiers, and all Christ has to say is, I am, and they're just overwhelmed and fall to the ground. And here they are dusting themselves up and picking themselves up. And he's demonstrating, of course, who he is. And then no one can take him unless he willingly gives himself up. Well, this is the same Christ, and I believe in the same power and authority that enters the temple among all of these people as one individual and does the things that are described here. And it says that he overturned, back in 21:12, that he overturned the tables of the money. And that word overturned in the Greek is a word that katastrepho, where we get our word catastrophe. Catastrophe. He wrecked it, in other words. He tore the place up. And in fact, if we took the time to look over in Acts 15, when it's talking about the temple and the desecration and destruction of the temple that came upon the temple in the time of Titus in 70 A.D., it uses the word ruins because there was not one stone left upon another. And that word ruins in Acts 15:16 is the same word, that katastropho. What do we learn from this display by Christ? Because Christ doesn't do things offhandedly. He was not having what we might think of as a tantrum. And I say that respectfully. He is purposeful. He is measured. He is appropriate. What is he doing? Well, first, would you look back to Malachi chapter 3? Of course, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, we know that that is John the Baptist. In fact, the Scripture, if we took the time, would clearly indicate, even John himself, that he was that messenger. And then it goes on to say, And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he doesn't stop there, but he goes on to describe that event. But who can endure the day of his coming? You think those money changers could endure Christ? Do you think those people that were selling pigeons and lambs and doves in that place could endure his coming? No. Nor can anyone endure his coming. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. You see, this was in fulfillment of the Scriptures, isn't it? Christ would suddenly come to his temple with power and authority, prophetic of his second coming, when he again will come into his holy temple and purge it forever. A little foretaste of that. And with that, and the pride and pomp and arrogance of man that speaks against God on an ever-going daily basis, we see it everywhere we turn, and we marvel, because where is that attitude of a God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman? And our arrogant, God-abandoning, forsaking society. You see, secondly, we could say that we see his hostility to sin here. His hostility to sin. And to the pride and the arrogance of man
And here is arrogance found in its highest form, as arrogance and sinfulness of man moves into the very place of God, where God Himself is supposed to be represented, and where God is supposed to be honored and exalted. And man is seeking to use the things of God for his own personal, filthy, sinful advantage. We see in this account, third, that God is not a God to trifle with. And He is jealous over His temple.
And may I say with that, if He is jealous over His temple, which represents His holy name, may I remind you this morning that in this dispensation, He is jealous as well over the church of the living God. And He is not to be trifled with. We are not to use the church for man's personal advantage. We are not to turn the glory of God into something human and something of man and something of man's pride and man's arrogance against Him. You see, if we see Christ's radical wrath against these that were fouling up His temple and smelling up the place of holiness that it should be, what do you think His attitude is today? To those that smell up His church and turn what should be the glory of God into something that has to do with man, as it says in Romans chapter 1, or even animals or beasts or man's pride, and uses even the very words of God twisted and tortured to make it into something that it is not. May I say finally again that this is reflective of His second coming. Would you look with me over in Mark chapter 13? Mark chapter 13, where Christ Himself is reminding of this. Look at verse 22. This is that Olivet discourse, and he says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance." And notice what he goes on to say, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." It won't be just the tables turning over as a catastrophe. It won't be just the money flying in every direction as a catastrophe. The heavens themselves will be shaken. It'll be a time like no other time, because He is coming in power and great glory, and no man will be able to stand before Him. And what we have, you see, in this account, is a little glimpse, a little foretelling, a little picture, a little type of that great coming, when men will try to hide in the rocks and the hills. They won't be able to hide from His presence any more than they could stand in His presence in the temple when He entered as the God-man in that veiled condition that He was in. Look over in Revelation chapter 19, which speaks directly of this event. Revelation 19, look at verse 15, where it gives a description of Christ at His coming. It says, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and His thighs He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That depiction of that sword coming from His mouth, again, is the fact that Christ can just speak, and it's done. Do you see the importance, boys and girls, men and women that are here, of being a God-fearing person? That's not a negative term. Some people
think of that today, but yes, God is love. Yes, God is love.
God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But why did God have to give His only begotten Son?
Because of the filthiness and the wretchedness and the vileness of sin. He was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see, the wrath of God poured out upon Him. And unless you and I are in Him,
when He took those bruises on our behalf, we have no hope. And we can't stand before Him because He is a God of holiness.
And so that idea of fear of God is reverence for Him. It's putting Him first. It means that every thought and tenor and design of my life must be wrapped around Him exclusively. Because we'll all stand before Him.
And we'll either stand dressed in His robes of righteousness because of what He did on Calvary's cross, or we'll stand there naked before Him in our own righteousness, which we have none. And who can stand before Him, as we've just read in the Scriptures? Now, this is why we need to get serious about the fear of the Lord. Because these things will occur just as surely as Christ came to His holy temple some 2,000 years ago and drove them out. And we'll notice in verse 13 that Christ gives His explanation for this event. He says, "And He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Now this is taken from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, at least the first part, the house of prayer. And we don't have the time to turn there, but just think with me for a moment. What does it mean to be a house of prayer? Well, when you think of prayer, you should be thinking about dependence upon God, shouldn't you? It's associated with trust. It's associated with faith. It's associated with the fact that I can't do it myself, that I'm looking to someone who can do it for me. I'm looking to Him who is able. It has to do with true worship. When we come before Him because of our dependence upon Him. And He also, of course, says here that you've made it a den of robbers. And that's found in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, where the temple of God was spoken of by Jeremiah to become a place of robbery because they had robbed God of His glory.
And brothers and sisters, today in the church of the living God, I'm afraid that too many churches have robbed God of His glory. God is not there. We're talking about everything in the world except Christ, except God, except the glory of God. We're talking about our own glory. We're focusing on man's success. We're focusing through psychology. All this stuff about we can do it instead of a house of prayer. It's a house of pride.
Robbing God of His glory. And here Christ is, you see, quoting Scripture. And that's what Christ always does. And that's why you and I continually, we don't come in here and try to preach and teach something else. We try to teach and preach the Scriptures because there is the place of God.
And when Jesus Christ says, "It is written," think of who He is. He's the Son of the living God, and even the Son of the living God always goes back to the Scriptures Himself. Because they are inseparable from Him, aren't they?
And so we have no reliance on anything else. We don't look to our own thinking. We don't look to modern man's thinking. We don't look to the great tune of the day. We look to that which the flower fades and the grass withers, but the Word of God abides forever. It doesn't change. And notice here that Christ says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That gets very personal, doesn't it? How do you like it when... And some of you have experienced this. I've experienced it. When a robber breaks into your home,
tears up things and takes your things, violates your space, as it were. It's not a fun thing, is it? Jesus Christ says that that temple is His house. He's the King of glory. And when we have done something, and when man has done something that is contrary to the majesty and the glory and the purpose of God in His name, we have violated His house. It's very personal with God. And we need to have the right fear of God that we not violate and turn His house into a place of perversion, a place of personal gain, a place of defrauding the poor, taking advantage of, using religion. You see, this had become a profit center, a religious factory to benefit swindlers and even the priests themselves, a sideshow working contrary to God in the name of God. May I politely say, be warned, preachers and teachers who defile His word and work. Be warned, individual who thinks that he can tamper in hypocrisy with God. Be warned, individual that thinks that he can forever, that God will forever tolerate the abuse of His holy and righteous name. He is long-suffering, but He won't do it forever. There'll come a day of reckoning. And be warned, every one of us here, myself included, that there is a responsibility of integrity associated with the worship and of God Himself. And that's why Christ would declare over in John chapter 4 that it must be in truth and in spirit. There is no other possibility. And so in verse 14, we also continue to see Christ's example. Not only did He come in and drive out that which was corrupt and cleanse the temple, but now He gives us the example of what should be going on. Now, He can give it in a way in which none of us can give it. But we get the same idea, and we had a clear understanding. And what does it say? It says, "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." Here are the most helpless and the most needy of society. And certainly there is the analogy there with you and I who are dead in our trespasses and sins and in need of Jesus Christ, as every man is in need of Christ. We are all lepers on the way to destruction. These were physically defiled and trouble. And we see 180 degrees the opposite of these swindlers abusing the people, because here is Christ who came to help the people. And I can't help but think of John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief comes to only to steal, but Christ says, "I come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." Oh, we're mixed up today. Children and young people, our society teaches that Satan's got the good times over here. All the blessings are associated with Satan. All the blessings are associated with following the junky crowd that are on the road to hell, the broad road that leads to destruction. But you see, the truth of the matter is that the only hope, the only joy, the only blessing that there is, and it is an entirely true blessing and joy and peace, is found in Jesus Christ. They might have life and have it abundantly. True life. Eternal life. Glorious life. You see, as we study the Gospel of John, that's what we've been talking about. This is grace upon grace. How different is Christ, who is healing the blind and the sick and the lame and those that were swindling the same people, not caring a thing for them. And the picture is clear, and the contrast is as far as the east is from the west. And this shows the contrast between religion as mere religion and the truth that is found in Christ. Don't get the two mixed up. You see, this is showing the primacy of true spirituality over anything else that's false. Notice the attitude of the religious leaders as we get to verse 15. But when the chief priest and the scribe saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. You would think that instead of the wonderful things there, it should say the horrible things that Christ had done. These were the religious leaders. You would think that seeing this, that they would reconnect with Scripture and repent and rejoice. All the ingredients were there. The blessing of Christ, the supernatural work of the Savior, the fulfillment of Scripture before their eyes, a Scripture which they all had memorized, and they had to know. They had to know with the mind, even though it hadn't moved into their heart. What does it say? It says, but, which shows them out of harmony. They were indignant. They didn't even hear the children shouting praise. They were so filled with jealousy and their own selfish ambition that their own depravity, which is the only explanation for the blindness and darkness that sin brings, the insanity that comes because of sin into the life of every one of us, that they couldn't understand or see. Are you seeing God today? Are you still lost in your own thoughts and your own ideas, your own selfish pride, your own little world? Children, young people, adults? Can you see the wonderful things that Christ has done? That's what the cross is all about. Can you shout with your heart like these innocent children were that hadn't been affected by this jealousy and selfish insanity, at least yet? They were joyful and singing out. And notice the focus here. Notice their focus. Hosanna to the Son of David. Didn't say Hosanna to the church. Hosanna to the greatness of man. Said, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. And that was their focus. And that was their place of pointing. The response of the religious leaders, indignant. And that is the idea with it. That word means injury to dignity. It was an injury to their dignity, their nobility. They were afflicted. They were displeased. And it shows their contrary nature to Christ. They're completely out of step with Christ, living in their own world of religion. And in the name of God, before the people, they are actually fighting God. And so it is today. Because not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And so in 16a, we have this contemptuous rebuke, and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Here they are rebuking God. Chew on that for a moment. They're rebuking Jesus Christ, but also recognize this: that any time I am out of step with the Scriptures, any time I am out of step in my own personal history with what God is doing, anytime I'm not looking to Him and accepting what He has in store for me in my life, I'm also rebuking God. Lord, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know who I am. You don't know what a big shot I am. You don't know how important I am. I've got a better plan. I've got a better idea.
You see, it's a contemptuous rebuke. God be merciful that we understand these things. And of course, the answer of Christ is found in 16b through 17. He said, Have you never read? Boy, there's nothing more that would have been more offensive to these religious leaders than to say, have you never read? Because they had big pride. I know the Old Testament. I can say it backwards. And yet they had the book, but they did not understand it. As Christ would say elsewhere, that you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to have the book. You must understand by the enlightening of the Spirit the truth that is found there. And Christ quotes Psalm 8 to a book they are able to quote themselves, and you do not grasp when he says, have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself? And it's a lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God passed up all those that are proud in heart, and he took those that were just the weak and the nothings of society and the world. And that's what he got with me, I'll tell you for sure. And he shed the grace of Christ upon us. The weak things, the things that are not. Why? That all the glory might be given to him. And so again, Christ uses the Scriptures. And then down in verse 17, we have his physical leaving their presence. Later he will pronounce those woes that are still in effect today, those woes that have been upon Israel because of their rejection of their Messiah. And this statement that he left them and he went out from them is a statement of the finality and the judgment of Almighty God. Christ himself, the God of glory, went out from them. He left them. There's nothing more severe than that. In hell itself will be a place where God abandons people. So we have the Scriptures that are found in Isaiah 55 that says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Oh, David cried out in Psalm 51. Don't abandon me, Lord. Don't leave me. Take your Holy Spirit from me. He recognized the need for God, the need for Christ, that I must be a God-fearing man, woman, boy, or girl. In conclusion, as we think of Palm Sunday, all of the events, and we've only looked at one little event, it's not a little event, but one event, culminating in the resurrection, consider the purposeful events of Christ, this temple cleansing being one of them. It was in fulfillment of Scriptures. He claimed his right as the king and gave us a preview of his second coming. He has shown us what is important to him. He showed us by example what his work should be. It should be a blessing. It should be a praise. It should be help. And that it should be focused entirely upon Jesus Christ. He provided an understanding of the wickedness and blindness of man who uses religion in his name and work to further his own personal aims and goals. And we have been reminded of his wrath to those who abuse his work and his word. And we have been reminded to embrace Christ while there is yet opportunity. There's a lot in this and a whole lot more than what I have talked about. It is Holy Week. And it's holy because Christ is holy. What does it mean to you? The old question comes back over and over again about what is God doing and what do I do with Christ? I trust as you go into this week that Christ is always in your mind. And you're praying constantly. And you're a God-fearing man, woman, boy or girl. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what he said. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for this blessed account. We ask you, great and mighty Father, to move it from our head into our heart. Bless everyone here, I pray thee. We give thanks to thee, Father. There is no one like you, like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have our focus and our attention upon him. May our own will be subjected to his will. And may we live for him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.